There's nothing more wonderful than that. Christ's love for sinners, something we do marvel at, saving us. We do not deserve anything. We cannot merit that love. He set his affection on his people even before time began, an act of his grace, an act of his sovereign love. Please join me in our study today of God's Word, John chapter 8, starting verse 21 through 30, John chapter 8. In today's passage, we find Jesus giving his notice. And when we hear that expression, we think of what it is that we do whenever we tell someone, an employer, that we are quitting our job. We call this giving our notice. More generally, that little idea of giving notice can be used to talk about someone just giving a heads up about something or alerting someone else to something or even warning someone. We can call that giving notice. Well, in our passage today, Jesus is not quitting a job per se, but he is definitely saying he is leaving. More specifically, Jesus gives notice to the Jews in Jerusalem who had gathered to celebrate the annual Feast of Tabernacles. He gives notice to them that he was departing from an earthly existence. That is what we see in John 8, verses 21 to 30. Now, as we've seen in previous studies, the Jewish leaders were hostile toward Jesus. They hated his preaching, they disputed his claims, they even questioned his very right to preach because he didn't have the right credentials in their way of thinking. In fact, they were so against Jesus that they wanted to put him to death. Now, he has replied to the Jews in various ways, but in our passage today, he tells them that there would be a time when his preaching would end. So we're just going to walk through the passage together today, starting in verse 21. In this first verse, we find Jesus giving his notice of his departure. He says it very clearly, verse 21, "Then he said again to them, I go away." Now stop right there. Those words alone probably thrilled the Jewish religious leaders, at least at first, because they desperately wanted this. They wished for this to happen, that Jesus would just go away. So finally, it appears that they would not have to put up with Jesus and his preaching much longer, but Jesus meant something very specific with these words, "I go away." Now, you may remember he has already said this back in chapter 7. He told them the same thing there. He informed the crowd there in chapter 7 that he was going away. At that time, what they thought he meant was that he was leaving the area where they were, Judea, and going to some northern regions out where the Gentiles were to have a ministry, a preaching ministry to Gentiles. But Jesus did not mean that at all back in chapter 7. He was talking about something that was going to happen at another feast, the Feast of Passover, about 6 months after what we're reading here in chapter 8. His death, his burial, his resurrection. In other words, he was talking about leaving earth entirely and returning to heaven from whence he came, returning to his Father. And that is exactly what he means here, just like he did back in chapter 7. Plus, he says, he tells them here, that after he's crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended, there's a whole package of things that go together there, he tells them this, verse 21, "And you will seek me." In other words, you will keep seeking me. That is, after Jesus was gone, the Jews would keep doing what they had done for centuries. They were seeking, looking for the promised Messiah to come. So Jesus means here that as they continued looking for the Messiah like they'd always done, they were actually looking for him. Why? Because he is that Messiah. It's just that they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. A political leader, perhaps a military leader. One that would bless them in an earthly way. And they were not going to find that kind of Messiah. They were chasing something that didn't exist and rejecting the only Messiah that there is. But that's not all Jesus tells them here. This notice of departure comes with a warning, a very dreadful warning. "And you will die in your sin." Now notice that Jesus used the singular form of sin here. He didn't say in your sins. He says in your sin. When it's in the singular form, it's talking about a state of being, a condition. So you could also refer to this condition as a particular sin, though. It's the sin of unbelief. The sin of rejecting Jesus and rejecting the revelation of who he is and all that he has brought to them. If people don't believe and repent, then this is the condition in which they die. They die in their sin, in the state of unbelief and sin. That is a sobering truth that's repeated throughout Scripture. The truth, still true today, the truth that those who reject Christ will suffer the consequence of their rejection. And that consequence is not going to heaven, it's eternal separation from God. Jesus puts it even in more sobering terms in Matthew 8, verse 12. In Matthew 8, 12, he describes it this way, that those who do not believe in him will be cast out into outer darkness. And in that place, he says, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Back to our text. The next part of his statement was confusing them. He says, and where I'm going, you cannot come. He meant heaven, the realm where the Father dwells. And the Pharisees were not understanding this. They didn't totally get this. They thought they were totally fine in their relationship with God, that they were definitely going to heaven. The problem was their understanding of what it meant to get there, how to get there. They were faulty in their understanding of how to be right with God, how to be right with God so that you go to heaven when you die. The Judaism of Jesus' day was a detailed, complex, legalistic system of salvation through human achievement, human merit. They based their hope of salvation on performing good works. They taught that good works is necessary also in order to be saved. They observed ceremonies, rituals, religious ceremonies, religious rituals. Above all, they emphasized keeping the law, at least outwardly. But that's never been God's way. That's a total misunderstanding of God's teaching on how to know you're saved and to go to heaven when you die. Here's what Paul says about the Jews. Paul was Jewish. He's talking about this in Romans 10, verse 3. He's talking about his own countrymen, Romans 10, 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, how to get that, how to be righteous before God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They did not subject themselves to what God says is the way to have a right standing with him. Now, they should have known better than that. They should have known that salvation cannot be obtained through self-effort and religious activity and doing good deeds, self-righteousness. Listen to some Old Testament verses. Proverbs 16, verse 2. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. In other words, a person thinks they're doing all the right things. It goes on to say, but the Lord weighs the motives. That means the Lord knows the heart. He knows the state, the condition of a person. Isaiah 57, verse 12. Isaiah 57, verse 12. Your righteousness and your deeds, even religious ones, will not profit you. Matthew 23, verse 28. Again, it's so clear in the New Testament that God does not accept this kind of human effort. It does not impress him. Matthew 23, verse 28 says, you outwardly appear righteous to other people, to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's the heart, the thinking and motives of the heart. Well, Jesus' listeners, once again, just misunderstood everything. Look at verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. What was the connection between those two thoughts? Jesus saying, I'm going away, and you cannot come where I'm going. Here's what they thought. In their carnal minds, the unbelieving Jews thought Jesus was talking about committing suicide. which, according to Jewish belief at the time, resulted in someone going to hell. That's what they believed. So when he said he was going away, and where he was going they could not come, they believed then he's committing suicide and therefore going to hell, and they certainly weren't going there. Obviously, they missed Jesus' point. You know what's ironic about their wrong thinking? His opponents were wrong in thinking that Jesus was talking about killing himself in suicide. They were ironically and nevertheless unintentionally right in one sense. Jesus was going to voluntarily lay down his life. Not in suicide, though. He was going to lay down his life in submission to the Father's will. He did that when he gave himself willingly to suffer a violent death on the cross, a death that was carried out by his enemies. Listen to what Jesus is going to say a couple of chapters later in John. John chapter 10, 17 and 18. He says in 17, I lay down my life. That's not suicide. That's laying down his life as a sacrifice. Verse 18 of John 10, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. He willingly gave his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute, to take on God's wrath and punishment of sin in the place of sinners who actually deserved it. So Jesus, he knew all their wrong thinking, so he responds to their misguided thinking and speculation about him committing suicide, and he explains why they don't understand him. And this verse, verse 23, I believe, is the central verse of this passage. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. That's the fundamental reason right there why the Jews could neither recognize who Jesus is nor understand the teaching. It had to do with their origin, where they're from. And therefore, it had to do with what their destiny would be. Their origin, their destiny was completely different than Jesus's. To say it differently, Jesus, and this is a far-reaching principle still true today, Jesus and those who reject him are from two entirely different realms. Now, the Greek term translated world here is the Greek term kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, kosmos. It's a very important New Testament term. It generally refers to this, the invisible system, spiritual world system that opposes the kingdom of God. That's the world. The same author of this gospel, John, will say this later in his epistle known as 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The whole world, the whole cosmos, John writes, lies in the power, the control of the evil one. Who's the evil one? That's Satan, the adversary. He controls this world system, the cosmos. That's against God. Therefore, this world system is all about humanism, elevating man, promoting man. This world is about materialism, owning things. This world is all about immorality. This world is about pride, exalting self. This world is about selfishness. Again, in 1 John, same author, he describes the world this way in 1 John 2, verse 16, summarizes what's in the world. Here's the world, 1 John 2, 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, not from above, but from below, the world. We don't have time to go into the details of what those three categories of what summarizes world, the world and worldliness is, but I'll just give you a taste of it. The first one, the lust of the flesh, is the idea of craving pleasure and satisfaction, sinful satisfaction even. That's what the world is. The lust of the eyes includes the craving of material things and finding our worth in material things, what we own. And the third one, the pride of life, covers a lot, but it definitely includes the craving to exalt self, to love self. That's a worldly concept, loving self, not biblical. Exalting self, promoting self, the boastful pride of life. I like the way Pastor MacArthur puts it, quote, "The world is utterly opposed to divine truth, righteousness, virtue, and holiness. Its opinions are wrong. Its games are selfish. Its pleasures are sinful. Its influences are demoralizing. Its politics are corrupt. Its honors are empty. And its smiles are phony." That's the world. The world is the realm of all lost people. All people who do not recognize who Jesus really is, his true identity. The world of people who do not love Christ and seek to follow him as the Lord of their life. And something else goes with this. Since worldly people don't recognize Jesus for who he is, they don't recognize his followers either. By recognize, I mean understand, affirm. John says that in his epistle, 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Two go together. So let me again summarize. Those who are part of the cosmos, the world system, are spiritually blind. I quote this verse a lot, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, because it's so far-reaching. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. "The natural man does not accept, embrace, and love the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." We're born that way, spiritually blind, spiritually dead, separated from God, part of this world, and to make it worse, the one who controls this world, the evil one, listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Here's what he does. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Spiritually dead, spiritually blind, in bondage to sin, and the God of this world adds on to it and blinds them so they cannot believe. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds, their hearts, on the things of the flesh, the things of the world. You see, Jesus is not that. What does he say? He says, in contrast, "I'm from above, heaven." That means that He teaches truth that's completely different from what the views of the world are. It also means that when someone comes to him by faith, that person is rescued out of that world, moved, transitioned from being a part of the cosmos to now being a part of heaven, God's kingdom, Christ. It's a rescue operation. That's why Scripture says we can look at our life before Christ this way, Ephesians 2, verse 2. "You formerly walked according to the course of the world," the lifestyle of the world, the thinking of the world, the priorities of the world, the perspectives of the world. We formerly lived according to those things. That's who we were. But we're rescued out of that and we're made part of another realm, the realm where Jesus is, the kingdom of God, heaven. So Paul says this, Philippians 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship is" where? "In heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's where Jesus is, heaven, the realm of the kingdom of God. And he's coming back again, Scripture says, in power and glory to right all wrongs. We eagerly wait for that because that's who we are now. We still live here physically, but we're of heaven now, above. Our citizenship is there. We are pilgrims in a world that's not ours anymore. We have many things that God blesses us with, that we're thankful for, many joys while we're here on the journey. But we live with this consciousness that we are not of the world. Well, Jesus has more to say in verse 24 about the unbelief of those who were listening to him at that time. He says, "Therefore," verse 24, "I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So he mentions the barrier, it's unbelief. And he mentions the consequences of that unbelief, and unbelief is ultimately just this stubborn resistance to the truth that God has given. But he changes the word here and he uses the plural, sins. Now he's referring to all the many actual transgressions against God's law. We transgress God's law. We disobey in many different ways. So take the singular sin and the plural sins together, and you are also then describing the tragedy of a life that's without Jesus, the tragedy of someone who's of the world. Unbelievers die in a particular condition, a state of sin. And that state, that condition, makes them unfit for heaven. And in addition, they die guilty of sins. Sins demand God's judgment in His wrath. What a terrible predicament, but there's a wonderful solution. And that is to believe. But what's the object of the belief? I had that discussion this week with someone. I've had it many times. It's very easy to confuse belief and faith with faith in the wrong object. And the most common one is faith in my faith. If I believe enough about my belief and my faith, if I get it strong enough, somehow it's on a meter and it reaches to push God into saving me. No, the object of our faith is not faith. He tells us what the object is here. He says this. You must believe, notice what he says, that I am He. Literally, it's just I am. The Greek is ego eimi, I am. Now normally when we see that little expression, it's always connected with something. We've seen Jesus say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. But now he says it in an absolute sense, literally, I'm He. And that draws our attention back to a statement in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Moses is being told by God to go back to Egypt where the Israelites are in bondage. All the descendants of Joseph there, as we read this morning, they're going to come to Egypt to find grain and they're going to end up staying there and multiply. And they're put in bondage and slavery, and Moses leaves, and God finds him one day eventually and says, you're to go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. So Moses began to ask God, well, give me your name so I know who to tell the people and the leaders of the nation who is sending me to do this and to say all this. And God replies in Exodus 3, I am who I am. That is what you're to say to the Israelites. Tell them that I am sent you. So there's a connection here with that, but the most direct connection grammatically is actually to another passage in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, we find these words, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. And the Greek translates it there, I am He. But it's ego eimi, I am. So back to our text. What's Jesus claiming here when he says that this is the object of belief? He's claiming deity. The right view of Jesus is that he is God combined with human flesh, the God-man Jesus. You cannot discount the deity of Christ and claim to be a Christian. So what do his opponents then say in response? Verse 25, that claim prompted this. A question. So they were saying to them, who are you? That's not actually a serious question. It's got some sarcasm with it. In fact, the pronoun you is emphasized. So what they're really asking is this question. Who do you think you are? It's a question that just reflects the state of their heart, their sin, their stubborn, willful ignorance. And Jesus knew this. So he merely replied this. Jesus said to them, verse 25, what have I been saying to you from the beginning, or more literally, at the beginning? At the beginning of his ministry, he's been saying who he is. And from that point onward, he's been publicly and consistently declaring he's the Son of Man. He's the one sent by the Father. He has claimed clearly to be the Son of God. And his opponents stubbornly rejected all his claims. But regardless of what he had already said to them, he tells us in verse 26 that he had more to say. He was going to continue preaching. Verse 26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. They had enough revelation to be held responsible. Their ignorance was inexcusable. Nevertheless, Jesus says he was going to bring even more indictment against them. But his indictment of them and his continued preaching was not out of this sort of self-centered feeling, well, you don't like me, well, then I'm just going to pronounce more judgment upon you. No. His judgment is not just his own personal reaction to their rejection of him. What he's saying is in accord with the Father's will. Look at the rest of verse 26. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. He had always spoken what he had received from God the Father. He said that more than once along the way. Therefore, the rejection, the sin of the Pharisees, ends up being not just rejecting Jesus. It's an offense against God. It's God the Father whose plan included sending his Son to earth to pay the sin debt of sinners. This was the Father's own plan, so to reject Christ is to offend the Father because his revelation of himself and his Son was his plan. Incredibly, they still did not get it, verse 27. They did not recognize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. I mean, they've been told that. So we're reminded once again that rejection of truth is not just an intellectual matter, an intellectual problem. It's due to a hardened heart. So Jesus points out in verse 28, there's something that's going to take place that's going to be a clear disclosure to you of my identity and my glory. Verse 28 says, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Three times in John's Gospel, Jesus uses this phrase about being lifted up, and each time he refers to the same thing. It's all that's going to be associated with his atoning death on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension back to the Father. All that package, the cross and all the events associated with it, would prove his claims as to his identity. And all of those events together were going to reveal his glory. And when all that happened, they're not going to be able to say any longer, who do you think you are? They'll know. He's the Messiah, the one who conquered death, the one who conquered hell by dying in the place of sinners who deserve it, the one who was resurrected from the dead to prove who he was. Now, this does not mean that all of his opponents then will be converted at the moment of the cross and so forth. But it does mean this: if someone does come to Christ, they will come because of the cross. They'll see that for what it is. And even those who would stay in their unbelief, those who still did not believe, would stand at the last day then condemned by what happened at the cross when they lifted him up. It'll be a rebuke to them. It's very important that we understand who Jesus is and what he did. There will be a day, though, when all those who reject him will still be forced to admit it. This is who he is. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the question is just when. Will you bow the knee of your heart in this life and confess who he is and submit to him? Or will you die in that state of sin and in your sins and spend eternity in darkness? We'll go on in our text, verse 28. Once again, he makes it clear who's behind all this. He says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And verse 29, Jesus again affirms that he's dependent on the Father. He's always said that. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Throughout his earthly ministry, the Father was protecting the Son. We've seen that along the way when people would try to arrest Jesus. The Jews would, leaders would have him, try to have him arrested. They wanted to even have him killed. And the text would say, but his hour had not come yet. It wasn't time. The Father was protecting him during all that, all through his earthly ministry, so that that earthly ministry did not come to a premature end. And everything that Jesus did along the way, he says, was to please the Father. So the two thoughts are connected. Because Jesus always did what pleased the Father never left him alone. Except one moment. We sang about it earlier. He went, he was alone eventually. The one exception to this, Jesus was forsaken by his Father when he was lifted up and he took sin upon himself as he was dying on the cross to pay the debt, and God the Father pouring out his holy wrath on the Son. In that moment, when he made atonement for sin, Jesus was alone and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Passage ends with these words, and as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. That sure sounds good at first glance, but the faith that these people here were expressing was not necessarily genuine saving faith. It could have been for some, but time is going to go on in our passage, in our study of John, to manifest that the faith of most was lacking. It was shallow. And we've seen that problem before at the end of John chapter 2, the last two or three verses of John chapter 2. Talk about faith that turns out to be false in the end. John 2, 23 and 24 say this, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. This was at a previous feast. They believed based on his signs, his miracles, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew what was in man. He knew their hearts. He knew it wasn't a faith that would persevere. It was a temporal faith, a temporary faith. A faith that just hoped Jesus would do something good for them. The kind of faith that many people have today. They turn to him when they need him for something. But true faith perseveres, and that's not going to be true of many of these, as we'll see. Fortunately, some Jews who rejected Jesus at this time would later realize that they had been mistaken. You go to the book of Acts, and you find out on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 Jews came to receive him as Messiah. What an event that was. 3,000 of Christ haters having their spiritual eyes enlightened to see they had been mistaken and they believed. The Scripture tells us, prophesies, that there's still coming a day associated with the return of Christ in power of glory where the Jews alive at that time, a large number, even the majority of them, at that time will come to faith in Christ. You see, true faith is not something shallow. True faith perseveres. Just remember the parable of the sower and the soils in Matthew 13. The seed, that parable says, was sown on four different kinds of soils. A hardened, compacted soil that represents people whose hearts are hard. They want nothing to do with the truth. But the seed fell on a couple of other soils that were, one soil was mixed with a lot of rocks, and the other one was mixed with a lot of weeds and stuff. And so it says there that in these two soils, it looked like something sprung up. It was going to be a plant, but then it falls away and died. And Jesus says that those three soils represent hearts that are not genuine. They weren't really saved, but he said there's a fourth soil. The seed fell on the good soil, and it received the seed, and it implanted, and it brought forth fruit, different levels of fruitfulness, but it was a fruitfulness that remained. That's true salvation. I want to spend our final moments just saying a little bit more about that statement, that verse, that hinge verse for me, of what it means to be of the world or not of the world. Since Christ is not of the world, His followers are no longer of the world either. But here's the question. What moves a person from being of the world to being from above? And many passages touch on it. One of the most clearest is John chapter 3. Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the passage goes on to illustrate this, that what happens, according to God's sovereign plan, the Holy Spirit in a moment takes a spiritually dead person, someone who's of the world, and gives them spiritual life. And at that moment, they are born again. And the better translation in the Greek is they're born from above. We're born of the world first. That's who we are. It takes another birth, a spiritual birth, being born from above. It's a sovereign work by God. That's called the doctrine of regeneration, taking a spiritually dead person and making them spiritually alive. Paul refers to it in Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by, and here's how it happens, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit. Those words all go together. One thing. The washing of regeneration / renewing by the Holy Spirit. An action of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us. Forgive us of our sin. Cleanse us of our sin and make us spiritually alive. Now Jesus has put it differently in other terms in John chapter 6 verse 45. We saw it there. He uses the expression, you must be taught of God. John 6, 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from God, from the Father, comes to me. They're the only ones. That's the doctrine of regeneration again. To be born from above, to be taught by God. My point is, when that supernatural action of by the Spirit happens, that person is rescued. In fact, that person is transferred from that realm of the world to the realm of Christ, the above realm. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, that's the world, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You see it in the Old Testament as well. My favorite psalm, Psalm 1, talks about the blessed man who loves the Word of God. And it says this in Psalm 1, verse 3, that man is like a tree that's been planted by streams of water. That Hebrew word for planted means transplanted. The person has been growing in the field of the world, and God, by His mercy and grace, plucks that person up and transplants them and plants them by streams of water in God's field. Same point, different metaphor. All this confirms that followers of Christ are not of the world anymore. And I'm emphasizing it because of how important it is to remember that reality. Because remembering that reality makes and shapes how we're to live our lives. So I'm saying to professing Christians today and to myself, this is something that we always must be checking. We're left here living in this world, but we're not of the world. The problem is it's so easy to be influenced by the world around us. It's so easy for the world's way of thinking to encroach into our thinking. So we have to be on guard. Let me just list a few areas of what I'm talking about. Be on guard about your priorities. We have to be on guard about that. The world's priorities are different. When we've been plucked out of the world and rescued, we're given new priorities. So we have to examine ourselves. How do our choices in life reflect that? What about our goals, our plans? Is spiritually minded thinking shaping those goals and plans? What about how we view marriage and family, our roles in parenting, our roles in marriage? Are we succumbing to worldly way of thinking in those relationships or other relationships? What about the way we view our work and our career? We're not of the world anymore, we're of heaven. So how does that influence the choices we make there? What about politics and government? We can't check our faith at the door when we start talking about all these arenas of our lives. What about our view of money? What about our view of our death that is sure to come? My point is, people who are of heaven, who have been rescued, are to live expressing a certain kind of discernment, a spiritual discernment about all things. Biblical priorities are to shape our perspectives, our goals, our plans, our actions. Biblical truth is to color everything. So the point is that being delivered from the world is to make a difference in how we approach everything, at least everything that's important. I mean, I'm not saying what kind of pizza you like or don't like is shaped by all this, although I do recommend pepperoni. I'm talking about when it comes to what is significant, how we live our lives before God, how we live our lives with each other. Being citizens of heaven and not of the world should be evident. And there's a warning about this. James 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. I mean, it's oil and water. Therefore, James 4 goes on, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's pretty serious. So knowing who we are, that we're no longer part of the world, shapes how we are to live our lives. And it shapes our expectations of how the rest of the world sees us. I've already talked about that, but John chapter 15, verse 19, later on, John 15, 19, Christ says, I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Those who are of God listen to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Just the way it is. I just wanted to conclude with all that commentary and aim it at all those who are here who claim to be followers of Christ, but there's something about all this that also applies to someone who may be here who actually still is of the world. For unbelievers, Martin Luther is the one who said that this passage of what Jesus says, he called it a dreadful sermon. It certainly was to the Pharisees, because Christ was presenting himself as the one in whom you must believe. He presented this, that love for him and belief in him is the only way to have sin forgiven and to know the Father and to go to heaven. So this was a dreadful message for them, but it's still a dreadful message today for those who are refusing to submit to Christ. Forgiveness is found only in Him. Meaning and purpose in life is found only in Him. Joy, rest, hope is found only in Christ. But to know all of that, forgiveness and peace, and purpose, and joy, and hope, a person must come to the end of themselves, No more loving self, trusting self, and depending on self and promoting self. As the commentator Gordon Keddie put it, Christ threatens the citadel of self. He attacks it. Jesus requires that you surrender self, come to Him in repentant, saving faith, personally trusting in Him as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are a rescuing God, a merciful God who reaches down and plucks undeserving sinners out of the world and gifts them with the ability to believe and to see and to trust in Christ. We cannot ever be saved any other way than that. I pray that those of us who have been rescued, help us to be honest about what has encroached into our own perspectives and our own thinking about our lives, our priorities, our goals, our plans, what we're wanting of our families, our children, what we're prioritizing there, what we're prioritizing at work. Lord, help us to be honest about all that and to see whether or not being plucked out of the world and being citizens of heaven makes a difference in all those areas. And I do pray for the one who may be here, still spiritually blind and of the world, that You would draw them to Yourself. Gift them with that desire and ability to cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me." In Christ's name, amen.